So we've been in a discussion now about the foundational beliefs of our faith as Christians. And in the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the belief of the centrality of Jesus, that we as Christians have historically believed that Jesus is at the center of everything about our faith. Everything about our faith points back to Jesus at the center. And today, I want to explore that from another very important perspective that we find in the scriptures. And probably in some ways, this what we're going to talk about today really, really does show the relationship of Jesus at the center of everything that's revealed in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And I think we're going to have some fun here today. I think some of you are going to learn something that you've never understood before. Some of you, I've heard this for years, but maybe you'll learn some things from a perspective that you had never considered. And I think we're going to have a fun morning. You guys ready? So we're talking about this guy, Jesus. We believe he's at the center of our faith as Christians. Now, throughout the Bible, and sometimes in other writings about faith, you'll see this name, Jesus Christ. And a lot of people who don't have a lot of experience around church, around the Bible, around the discussion of faith, and even some people who've been going to church for years, they think that this is Jesus's first and last name. Jesus Christ. That this is his given name and this is his surname. That his dad's name was Joseph Christ. That his mom's name was Mary Christ. That he was from the Christ family. That if you would have met him in a more formal situation, you would have addressed him as Mr. Christ. Couldn't be the furthest from the truth. You know, the reason that people make this sort of mistake is we often take a 21st century Western or American perspective on how we read the Bible. And that's like one of the worst things to do, because the Bible wasn't written in the 21st century. It wasn't really written from a Western mindset. It was written centuries ago in an Eastern part of the world where they did things differently. And so what we find is that Jesus Christ is not his first and his last name. That typically in Old Testament and New Testament culture, back in the first century when the events of Jesus were unfolding, what we would have found is that people were typically addressed or identified by the name of their father or the place where they were from. So you'll see in the Gospels that Jesus is often referred to as Jesus, son of Joseph, because his father's name was Joseph. You'll see that Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he was from. You also see him. I just forgot the word. referred. Thank you. Could you come up and just finish this for me? This is not a strong start. Jesus is referred to Jesus of Galilee. Galilee is not a city. It's a region. It's the northern part of Israel. This is where Jesus was from. He wasn't from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. But if you'll remember, he was there because of an edict by the Caesar that everybody had to travel from where they lived to the roots of their legacy or their lineage, which was they're from the line of David. David was from Bethlehem. So they had to go to Bethlehem for the census. But he was from Nazareth. So this is how Jesus would have been referred to. Or anybody living at that time. And this isn't without its problems, okay? I don't know that I can explain to you how they deciphered between different individuals, because Jesus probably wasn't only the young man who lived in Nazareth with that name. And there's the likelihood that Jesus could have been living in Nazareth just like somebody else who had the same name living in the same city who had a father who's also, his name was Joseph. So I don't know how they did that, but Christ wasn't his last name. So what is this? Well, it would have been really helpful if the translators of Scripture, they would have just given us some help. A comma could have helped. It would have really been better. Jesus Christ. It's a designation. It's a title. It's a formal identity. Or just an article could have helped. Jesus the Christ would have been a lot more helpful to a reader. And this word, the Christ, or the word Christ, the Greek word Christ, it's related to a Hebrew word, and it means Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the Anointed One. Now, this practice of anointing was a very specific tradition in Jewish history, is that when somebody was about to assume a very important or special role in the life of the nation, primarily the role of a king, they would be anointed as a declaration of their kingly supremacy. They would literally take oil and either pour it over someone's head or rub it on their forehead. And in that ceremony, they were being designated as the one recognized to be king. This phrase, the Anointed One, is really what translates Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus Christ is Jesus, the Messiah. Did you follow that? So really, if it was to be arranged properly, it would be Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, the one anointed by God, Jesus. You with me? Okay, so I've shared this with you before. I am an extremely, extremely curious person. Like, I have this insatiable curiosity, and sometimes to my detriment. I'm just curious about everything. But I'm also comfortable admitting I'm not always the smartest one at the table. So I love it when somebody who's really good at something that I'm curious about will take the time and explain it to me in terms that I can understand. And if they're the kind of patient person who can answer all the questions that I'm going to come up with and kind of really boil it down to the simplest, most basic ideas to help me understand it, I love that. So today, I am going to try my very best in the most simple terms possible to explain the entire messianic theme that runs throughout the scriptures in a way that all of us will be able to understand. Now, I'm not doing it simply because you couldn't handle the complexity of it. I'm not doing it. We just don't have the time. I just want to make sure that we all have a really thorough understanding of this whole discussion about Jesus as the Messiah that we see in the Old Testament, we see in the gospel record of the life of Jesus, and then we see in the New Testament, and how it relates to us as 21st century Christians. You interested? Okay, so let's start with the Old Testament. I'm going to boil the Old Testament down to a really simple discussion. So simple that theologians and you know, Bible scholars would roll their eyes at me right now. Like, oh, brother, how could he make it that simple? Like, that's ridiculous. We're going to do it that way anyways. Okay? If you look at the Old Testament, the discussion that God has with the nation of Israel, the discussion generally goes like this, all through the Old Testament. God says to Israel, Israel, I'm sending a Messiah who will come and rescue you. And here's how Israel heard that. Israel, I'm sending an anointed one. I'm sending one that I, God, have anointed to be king. I'm going to send a Messiah, an anointed one, who will come and rescue you. This is the conversation of the Old Testament. And here's generally, in very simplistic terms, here's generally Israel's response. Israel to God, okay, that's great. He's sending us a Messiah, but could you hurry up because we really need his help right now. Over and over and over again in the scriptures, this is the conversation. That's great, God. Send us the helper. Send us the rescuer. Send us the Messiah because we could really use his help. And the reason that they needed his help was not God's fault. It was Israel's fault. And let me explain why. Perhaps the single most important book in the Old Testament is the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is everything about the Old Testament. In fact, everything that you read after the book of Deuteronomy is really just a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy. Everything the prophets had to say literally comes back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a covenant. It's a covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel. And here's the expression of the covenant. Israel, God's saying to Israel, I will be your king. You know, like all these other nations have kings. Well, Israel, I'll be your king. The God of the universe, I'll be your king. And here's how this works. And this is how it always worked in those times, in these places. God said, if you'll obey me, if you'll do what I ask you to do as your king, then I will bless you. You will experience a quality of life that will be unparalleled to any other nation on the earth. Here's what will happen, Israel. If you will obey me as your king, I will bless your armies. Even when you go up against much stronger armies, your army will win because I'm going to bless you. Israel, you need to know that your women are going to birth children who are stronger and will thrive. And while other nations are losing their children because of the limits of medical care at the time, your children will thrive because I'm going to bless you with a growing population. Israel, when you plant seeds in the ground, I will cause your crops to grow and you will bring in harvest that will be hard to explain. And while other nations around the world are experiencing things like drought and the attack of locusts and all sorts of things that will ruin their crops, your crops, even in the midst of the dry seasons, your crops will thrive because I'm your king and I will bless and make sure that you always have plenty to eat. But here's the deal, Israel. If you disobey me as your king, there will be consequences. And sometimes they'll be severe. And sometimes your armies will lose. And sometimes your crops will fail. And sometimes your babies won't thrive. But if I'm your king and you do what I ask, you will be blessed by me. And the problem with the story of the Old Testament, Israel just kept choosing something different than allowing God to be their king. And that generally centers around two expressions. Is Israel, one, they wanted to worship other gods. They wanted to worship the God of Israel, but they wanted to worship all the other idols that the other nations worshiped. They wanted to be like the other kids are in school. And they're like, well, let's worship those gods too. And God was saying, but they're not real gods. They're fake. They're just idols of stone and wood. There's really nothing there. Can I be completely honest with you? Can I?
Sure.
I think one of the reasons Israel liked worshiping the other gods is because there was a lot of sex involved. That's just it. And they're like, Can we do that too? And God says, no, you can't. There, you learned something today that you never learned before. The other thing that they did, other than worship the gods of other religions, is they adopted the attitudes and the lifestyles of all the other nations around them. And they did really lousy things. And so they kept finding themselves in trouble. They kept finding themselves in situations where they needed a Messiah. And they kept asking, God, send your Messiah. You said you're going to send your Messiah. And so we have this interesting tension that goes all throughout the Old Testament. Any SpongeBob SquarePants fans? I am. You may remember that in a SpongeBob SquarePants episode that at times the narrator would interject and he would say, 2 hours later. Remember that? So here's what happens in the Old Testament. 75 years later. God would say, I'm sending you a Messiah. And Israel would say, okay, bring him on because we could use his help. 75 years later. And this kept going. 75 more years. 75 more years. God kept saying the same thing. Over and over again, God keeps promising a Messiah. And Israel keeps saying, please send him. We need to be rescued. So God says to Israel over and over again, I'm sending a Messiah who will come and rescue you. And Israel says, God, you've been promising a Messiah for a long time now, for centuries. Again and again, we needed his help and still no Messiah. In fact, we have scrolls from ancient history where we see the hashtag WUWT, like, what's up with that? Okay, for those of you who took me too seriously, we really don't have scrolls with hashtags, all right? This is the sentiment of the Old Testament. Israel's like, God, you keep saying you're going to send a Messiah, and still no Messiah, and we still need his help. What's up with that? Why no Messiah? Honestly, God, we're starting to not trust anything that you have to say. Ever been there? Ever feel like you've trusted God for something and it just never comes to pass and your faith starts to fail? And you're like, I don't know that I can trust what God says. The story of Israel. In fact, it's this story right here. Honestly, God, we're starting to not trust anything that you have to say that really sets the stage for the Gospels. This is the state in which we find the nation of Israel. So we come to the Gospels, these four records of the life of Jesus. And you ready? Here's how the story goes. God says to Israel, Israel, guess what? Jesus is the Messiah that I sent to come and rescue you. Jesus is the anointed one that I've recognized as the king who's going to come and rescue you. Right smack dab in the middle of the record of Jesus' life. And what we see, miraculously, is that in the record of the gospel, Jesus and Jesus alone fulfills all of the Old Testament declarations. We call them prophecies. All of the Old Testament declarations about who and what the Messiah would be. Jesus. This is fascinating. It said that in the Old Testament, there's about 334 specific prophecies about the Messiah. 330 some statements about what the Messiah would look like, where the Messiah would be born, what the Messiah would do. 330 some different prophecies. You with me? Okay. So the degree of probability that one person in history, some 800 years after those statements were made, the likelihood that one person in history, some 800 years later, could fulfill those prophecies is miraculous. In fact, years ago, a mathematician did a study of the likelihood that one person in history could fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he came up with the statistics for this and the probabilities. In fact, he broke it down. He said, okay, there's 330 prophecies. What's the likelihood of the probability that one person in history, some 800 years after the statements are made, what's the likelihood that one person in history could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies? Just 8 of them. The probability is this: 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know the name of that number, but that's what it looks like. The likelihood that a single person in history could fulfill just 8 of the more than 300 prophecies that are made about them in literal time is this likely. Now, again, I'm not much for math. I'm a visual learner. So this mathematician provided a picture of what this number would look like. You ready? If you took a silver dollar and you got this many silver dollars and you laid them all over the state of Texas, which is 270,000 square miles. If you laid out silver dollars across the entire state of Texas, this many, they would stack up 2 feet high. You with me? It's not even amazing yet. If you took one of those silver dollars and you painted it red, and then you mixed it into all of those silver dollars and you put it somewhere in the pile on the state of Texas, and then you blindfolded a person and they had to walk in any direction for as far as they'd like throughout the state of Texas, the likelihood that that person blindfolded could reach down and find that one red silver dollar is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's how extraordinary it is that Jesus could come on the scene in the first century and fulfill just 8 of the statements that are made about the Messiah of Israel in the Old Testament. God's saying to the nation of Israel in the Gospels, your Messiah is Jesus. And here's Israel's response. Yeah, we don't like Jesus. We tried, well, we didn't try very hard, but we didn't like them. And, you know, again, if we use a little bit of imagination, they were like, you know, God, we were looking for somebody a bit more out of central casting. A strong soldier type riding on a white stallion, leading an enormous army and crushing all of our enemies. That's the Messiah we're looking for. We're looking for a kingly king. You know who was going to finally give us our very own kingdom, free from tyranny and oppression, which we've known all of our history, full of prosperity and peace, which we've never had to ourselves. We were looking for that kind of king. That guy on the donkey? That carpenter from Nazareth that was, you know, a rabbi? Yeah, that's not really what we had in mind. That's not what we were looking for. That's not what we've been waiting all these centuries for. And the truth of the matter is, we didn't like him. And some of the things that he said to us. And so, God, we killed him. We killed Jesus. Okay, we didn't really like do it ourselves. We had him killed by the Romans. You see, Israel, they thought they needed a military kind of king, some sort of a national deliverance, but God knew what they really needed, and it was far greater than that. God wanted to provide for them not just an earthly deliverance, he wanted to provide something that was an eternal kind of deliverance for them. You see, the Old Testament predicts the Messiah, and the New Testament reveals the Messiah to be Jesus of Nazareth. And it's unfortunate that Israel didn't know the scriptures, their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, enough to know that God had told them many times that their Messiah would be a servant, and that servant would suffer. And they didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted a victorious king. And so one of the premier passages in the Bible about the Messiah is found in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. And I'm just going to read it to you and see if you don't see us in it. Isaiah says, "Who's believed the message? To whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? this Messiah, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. He wasn't all that impressive. He's like a root coming out of like the dry desert. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't very spectacular. Nothing in his appearance that we would like chase after him. In fact, he was despised and he was rejected by everybody around him. He was a man of suffering. He was familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. But here's what the Messiah does. He took our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. How was Jesus placed on the cross? His hands and his feet were pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we're the ones who get healed. We, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us turned to our own ways. That's us. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. How did Jesus stand before his accusers? He stood silently. Peter tells us, and he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That's a good picture of a crucifixion. As sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth, and by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Where were the disciples? They had all skedaddled. They had all run away. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Where was Jesus buried? In a tomb that had been donated by a man of means. Though he had done no violence, there wasn't any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for sinners. That's the Messiah. So while Israel awaited a physical deliverance, God's intent all along was to provide a spiritual deliverance. While Israel awaited an earthly kingdom, God was offering them an eternal kingdom. While Israel awaited a human king, God offered them a divine king. Did you follow all that? So we have the Old Testament. Israel, I'm going to send you a Messiah who will come and rescue you. Israel, God, please, anytime now, we could use his help. The Gospels, the record of Jesus' life. Israel, Jesus is the Messiah that I'm sending to come and rescue you. Yeah, we don't like him. And that opens the door for you. And that opens the door for me. So we come into the New Testament and the conversation continues. And God says to everybody else, my son Jesus came to rescue you too. Jesus came to offer you a spiritual deliverance. He came to offer you an eternal kingdom. He came to offer you a divine king. So here's the story of the Bible when it comes to the topic of the Messiah. Israel, I'm sending a Messiah who will come and rescue you. The gospel, Jesus is the Messiah that I sent to come and rescue you. My son Jesus came to rescue you too, everybody outside of the nation of Israel. So I want you to get this. As Christians, we must never forget our Jewish roots. The entire history of the Old Testament is a redemptive prelude to Jesus of the New Testament. Everything that we read in the Old Testament is setting the stage for the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Our participation as Gentiles, our participation in the salvation that God offers to human beings is all made possible through the long history of the Jewish people and the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one that God anointed to come and rescue us. Now, we don't use this language, but perhaps we should. Jesus is our Messiah too. But we don't use the word Messiah. We use another word. And we talk about Jesus this way. We call him our Savior. We call him our Lord. Why? Because a Messiah is an anointed one who's been established by God to be the king, and he comes to rescue those that need his help. Probably one of the most succinct statements of the entire, you know, Jewish-Gentile coming together of the truth of Christ is found in Acts chapter 16, where someone says, here's what you need to do to be saved. Believe on the King, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah. And if you do, you will be rescued, because God sent the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one, to come and rescue human beings. So for Christians, we don't use the word Messiah. We talk about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus, the anointed one of God. Did that make sense? I don't know of a better illustration of how Jesus is at the center of our faith. It's Jesus who straddles the Old Testament and the New Testament and brings it all together, because it's all about him. He's at the center of our faith. Jesus, God, come to earth, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Come to this world, the one anointed by God to be the king of the universe. And he comes to rescue us, to save us. Jesus is at the center of our faith. And nothing illustrates that perhaps any better than the theme of the Messiah that we meet in the scriptures. So here's the bottom line. It was true for Israel. They had a hard time understanding it. And it's true for us today. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding it. But this is what God wants us to grasp, is that Jesus is the King, the one anointed by God to come to this earth to save and to rescue human beings. Jesus is the Lord. The question is he your Lord? Have you made the decision, the conscious decision, that I will now recognize that Jesus is the anointed one from God sent to this earth to rescue me? And as the suffering servant who hung on a cross and paid for my sins, I am now willing to give him the place of rule in my life. That I will seek to serve his kingdom on this earth as I anticipate his kingdom in eternity. This is Jesus. He's not the one that our world is trying to make him out to be. He's not anything like that. He is the one anointed by the God of the universe to come to this earth to judge sin and to save souls. That's Jesus the Messiah. That's Jesus our Lord. And the decision that every one of us has to make, the preacher included, is will I bow my knee and surrender my life to Jesus as my Lord? And then as one who surrendered my life to Jesus as Lord, am I willing to do what my Lord asked me to do? Because that is what it means to be a Christian. To have surrendered one's life to Jesus, God come to earth, anointed to be the king, and I submit myself to him. Make sense? So you get to leave here today, maybe having never read the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you have a pretty good understanding what it's all about. How's that? Thanks for listening. I'll love it even more if you'll give it some thought. Let me ask you to stand together. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you, I would love to make your acquaintance. I'll be here at the front of the auditorium. Just come on up and introduce yourself. Let me pray for you. Father, forgive us for how often we're just like the nation of Israel that we read about in the Bible. Stubborn and rebellious and selfish and sinful. That we would push you away and we'd chase after all the things that everybody else is doing. Meanwhile, you loved us so much that you sent the Messiah to this earth, the one that you anointed to be the king. And thank you, Father, that in your infinite wisdom that you decided he would be a suffering servant who would give his life so that the sins of mankind could be paid for, so that we as sinners could be forgiven. So we thank you. And we ask, Father, that you might increase our understanding of who exactly Jesus is. That he's the king of our life. And our responsibility then is to obey him. To do as he instructs, because his way is better than any way. Cause us to think deeply about these things this week. I pray and ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.